The book of Amos, hang on. Maybe I should say hold on. Buckle your seatbelts. Amos 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 15, where Amos is accused by the high priest of Bethel, Amaziah, who had had enough of this guy. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Consider with me first the man. Amos was a shepherd from a wide spot in a road 10 miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles from Bethlehem, the ancestral city of David, the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. Amos needed to work 2 jobs to make a living, shepherding, picking figs in season. Think about this man for a moment. Why would God choose a rough-hewn shepherd from Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah, likely with a modicum of education, whose work required more brawn than brains, to preach in the northern kingdom of Israel? Sophisticated, well-heeled, self-indulgent, idolatrous. Well, let me tell you, human credentials are not that important in God's economy. The kind of people he looks for are not necessarily the best educated, the most sophisticated. God is looking for this kind of person, someone who will go where God sends him and say what God wants him to say. And Amos was just such a man. We know little else about him other than what he says to Amaziah. Well, what is his mission? God revealed to Amos the sins of Israel and other surrounding nations during the time Jeroboam II was king in Israel. That would be from 786 to 736 BC, roughly. And God had to reveal these sins to him. You think about it. Here he is, a shepherd from Tekoa. What does he know about the geography of the land? What does he know about what's going on in Israel? God revealed it to him. And so Amos, having had that information revealed to him, he exposes the sin of Israel and calls them to repentance decades before the Assyrians attack, destroy Samaria, and take the inhabitants into captivity. Well, what is his message? Well, the tone for the entire book of Amos is established firmly in the 3rd verse of chapter 1. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Boy, does he ever. In the first 2 chapters, Amos calls out not the sins of Israel, but rather the sins of those nations that surround Israel. It's almost as if that was his game plan. I'll take it easy on Israel first. I'll go after those they don't really like, those nations surrounding them. But hang on, I'm coming after you. If you can imagine a target in your mind's eye at which you shoot arrows, the outer rim contains those nations surrounding Israel. Israel is the bullseye. He begins by firing his arrows at those nations that surround Israel. And he uses this memorable phrase each and every case: for three transgressions, and then he names the nation, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And so Amos draws his arrow first. He shoots at Damascus, located about 1 o'clock on the target. And then he goes around the circle: Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and finally shooting a flaming arrow at Israel in the bullseye. That is his primary target. And then in each case, Amos explains why it is God is going to bring judgment upon these nations. Well, I'm not going to go into all of that, but here's the important lesson for us. God holds everyone accountable. People comprise nations. And so people and nations will be held accountable by God according to an exacting standard. The laws of nature and of nature's God, those laws which God has imprinted upon the heart of every human being. And we know from experience, not just from the dictates of Scripture, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Men will be judged. The angels, fallen ones, will be judged. Nations will be judged. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. Well, God's covenant people will be held to an even higher standard. Why? Because to them has been given the moral law, the law that God gave to Moses and encoded in the Ten Commandments. And here's the principle: to whom much is given, much is required. Well, in chapters 3 through 6, before the Lion of Judah begins to roar and Amos exposes the sins of Israel, he speaks to them tenderly. He says in the opening verses of chapter 3, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." It is as though Amos is saying, Israel, remember who you are. Remember your storied history. More importantly, remember whose you are. You are the Lord's. You are His beloved. Well, Israel had forgotten this storied history. They had forgotten the God that had delivered their forefathers from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And so Amos tells them in chapter 3, verse 7, why it is. This is an interesting comment, because here Amos is explaining why it is God raised up all the prophets in the Old Testament during that prophetic period. He says this. He says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" In other words, I'm not going to come after anybody without giving you advance notice. Judgment's coming, but you will be forewarned. And so Amos is forewarning Israel of pending judgment that will come in 722. The primary sin of Israel is their religion is a sham. It's all hypocritical. They, for the most part, the inhabitants of Israel are faithful worshipers. They attend religious gatherings. They give their tithes, their offerings. And yet all the while, their hearts are callously indifferent toward the plight of the poor, and they treat them unjustly. And so Amos calls out these churched people for not worshiping the true and living God, the God of heaven, but rather worshiping the gods of personal peace and affluence. And he begins with the women, and he pulls no punches. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." What preacher would do that? Amos. "Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" He warns, "Unless you repent, you will be dragged away with hooks into captivity." In other words, what is Amos saying to these women in Israel? He's saying, "You're fat." He's saying, "You're lazy." He's saying, "You drink too much. You expect too much. You're indifferent to the plight of people all around you. You enjoy the best of everything in the same way the cows graze in the best pasture land in all of Israel, Bashan. And so your religion is a sham." He mocks the religion of Israel, Amos. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. For so you love to do, O people of Israel." In other words, why do you come to church? You come to be seen. You come to make a spectacle of yourselves. It's all about you. It's not really about God. And what do they do when they come to church? Amos knows that. He says in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, "When people are in worship, where are their minds? What are they thinking? When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbaths that we may offer wheat for sale and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat." Okay, we'll go to church. But while we're at church, we're looking at our watches. When will the sermon be over? I want to go back out and make another buck. That's all they're thinking about. And so, five different times, God tries to get their attention by his acts of providence. Amos calls them out in chapter 4, verses 5 through 11. He sends famine and drought and blight, mildew, pestilence, and a judgment which Amos compares to the fire that rained down from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Mercifully, from that fire, some were snatched like brands, but all for naught. The Lord got the same response each and every time. "You did not return to me, says the Lord." And so, in his famous words, Amos says, chapter 4, verse 12, "Prepare to meet your God." You've heard those words said before. You've read those words maybe on a sign on the side of the road. Prepare to meet your God. The God you have forgotten. It's interesting that at this point, Amos gives one of his couple of Sunday school lessons. It's a lesson in theology. Theology proper. Who is the God that Israel had forgotten? He tells them, "He is the God who formed the mountains, who made the Pleiades and Orion. The Lord is his name." In other words, Amos is saying, true religion is not to be kept to an understanding of keeping the right rituals. True religion is first and foremost a lifestyle. It's first and foremost a matter of the heart. True worship necessitates holiness and righteousness and justice in one's business practices, in one's dealings with others. If we want God to accept our worship, then we must be righteous and just in our dealings with others. And when we fail to do that, we must make haste to make things right with them. You see, self-indulgent Christianity is an oxymoron. Lazy Christianity is an oxymoron. And so Amos calls out Israel for their spiritual indifference and indulgence. We're going to come back to chapter 5 in a moment, because that's where the main application is to be found. But then in chapter 6, Amos says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and eat lambs from the flock and sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. But they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall be the first of those who go into exile." And listen, the lion that roared kept his word. They were carted off into exile. And then in chapter 7 through 9, several visions that God gave to Amos are recorded, describing the kind of judgment, the extent of that judgment that fell upon Israel in 722 BC. The first thing that Amos sees is similar to the vision that God gave to Joel. He sees a devastating invasion of locusts, stripping the land bare of vegetation, total devastation. And when Amos sees this in the vision, he cries out to God for mercy, and God answers his prayer and relents. And then he has a second vision. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep," referring to the sea, "and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? And the Lord relented and said, this also shall not be." And then he has a third vision, the vision of a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? It's a string on the end of which is a weight. And builders will use it to make sure that a vertical wall, when it goes up, is plumb or straight. Well, Israel was far from straight with God. They were as crooked as they could possibly be. And they're going to be judged because of this. Well, at this point, Amaziah, the high priest, has had it up to here. Now, maybe up to here with Amos. Enough. Enough. I read it earlier. He wants to get rid of this interloper from the south, this guy with this hick accent who dares come to speak to sophisticated Israel and call us out. Who does he think he is? Amaziah sends word to King Jeroboam saying he's trying to lead an insurrection against you, king. He's telling everybody that Jeroboam shall die by the sword and Israel must go into exile. And then Amaziah gets in Amos's face and he says, "Go home. Go back to where you belong. Eat your bread there. Shut your mouth here. Open it no more. This is the king's sanctuary." And of course, it was the king's sanctuary, one of the appointed places of worship in the north. He didn't want his citizens to go back to Jerusalem, to Judah, and worship in Solomon's temple. He did not want allegiance going in that direction. He wanted it all for himself. Bethel was one of his appointed places to worship Yahweh. But guess what he did in Bethel and other places? He put an image of a calf to be used as an aid in worship for his people in defiance of the second commandment. We'll be like the angels, like the nations around us. We'll be idolatrous just like them. Well, in the fourth vision, Amos sees a basket of summer fruit. I confess, maybe like some of you, that summertime is a favorite time for us in terms of getting veggies. We don't grow them. We don't have enough sun on our mountain lot to do that, but we make repeated trips over the summer to see Dolly and Mark McCall on Crab Creek Lane and buy their fare, their veggies, but especially their fruit. In fact, we had a peach that they bring them in from South Carolina, but it's okay. We get them there. And what do we do with this fruit when we get it over the summer? We devour it. We love it. That's the point. Israel is going to be devoured like a basket of summer fruit. And the final vision God gave to Amos is recorded in chapter 9. It's also one of devastating total judgment. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Well, disaster did overtake and meet them in 722 BC, and then later upon Judah in 586 BC. I want to go back to chapter 5 and revisit that chapter, because in that chapter, Amos gives specific instructions as to the kind of repentance needed in Israel for her sins. He says, seek good and not evil that you may live. That's what repentance looks like. And the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then another famous statement from Amos, chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice flow like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Well, this is Amos's call to Israel, giving specific instructions about the kind of repentance needed there. I think we understand, sort of, the exhortations, hate evil, love good. But what about this expression, this exhortation, establish justice in the gate? What does that mean? Well, let me say first what I think it does not mean. Because in our day and age, there is a cacophony of calls for justice. From the political left, from the political right, from conservative pulpits, from not so conservative pulpits. Recently, I read an excerpt of a rant, and that's what it was. An excerpt of a rant penned by Doreen St. Felix, who was a writer for the New Yorker magazine. And in that article, she said this, white capitalism is the reason the earth is in peril. Well, is capitalism essentially an unjust system that favors only the white and oppresses people of color? I tell you, history clearly, unequivocally, demonstrates that socialism and communism have failed wherever they have been implemented, regardless of skin color. Those systems are no respecters of people, even though socialism would tell you they are. Because you see, both rely on coercive legislation and oppression. And here's the point. The issues of unrighteousness and of injustice, whether in capitalism or socialism, are rooted where? In the system? No, in the heart. In the human heart. And so I think establish justice in the gate means that Christians, you and I, have a civic responsibility to work for a society without oppression, without exploitation. No getting rich on the backs of the poor and the powerless. On the other hand, no more socialist Robin Hoods taking from the rich and redistributing it to the poor. No more fat capitalists ignoring homeless streeties while on their way to consult with their financial advisor. How are we doing today? The way that Lazarus was ignored by the rich man who lay at his gate. I think that's what it means, at least in part, to establish justice in the gate. But how is that possible? Justice will be established by the transforming power of the gospel, not by the coercive power of the state. Why do we preach the gospel? In obedience to the Great Commission, in obedience to Jesus Christ. Because the world is going to hell apart from Christ. These are notions that we know. But why else do we preach the gospel? So that we will live in a world until Jesus comes that is a world of justice, a world that has less oppression. Now, constraining civil laws and the enforcement of those laws, sorely lacking in many places today, are needed in a fallen world. However, I tell you, and you know it, no law will constrain injustice and oppression. And so societal justice ultimately will be the result of Christian obedience to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, evangelizing, making disciples. Because you see, it is the gospel, the spiritual dynamite of the gospel and its life-transforming power that will ultimately so affect the heart and soul of men and women and thus a nation that they feel the pangs of conscience whenever contracts are broken, whenever prices are gouged, whenever workmanship is shabby, whenever babies are intentionally aborted. Otherwise, injustice will be our undoing and will bring God's judgment upon us, just as it did Israel so long ago. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be smugly satisfied with our own personal peace and affluence while being indifferent to the glaring needs of others. And that need includes the need of the gospel. First and foremost, the need of the gospel. You can keep people alive by giving them money, by feeding them, and still they die and go to hell. They need Christ. They need the gospel. Well, thankfully, after this blistering message, after the lion roars, Amos cracks open a door through which a glimmer of light and hope shines clearly. And that's the way he ends his message, chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. This is what he says. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. God speaking. Going to do it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And by Israel, I believe included in that are all the redeemed from every age, then and now. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. And they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. What land? Well, we can debate that all day. I say Emmanuel's land. And when will the fortunes be restored and the cities rebuilt and inhabited? Beloved, when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, after judging all men and nations, righting all wrongs, at that time we will be planted in the new heavens and in the new earth, together with all the redeemed, never again to be uprooted. Now listen, that's the biblical narrative. That's the story of living as sinners in a broken world, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, called by him, in a way, similar to Amos, to make known to the nations the good news. Now, Amos's message was a message of bad news. And you got to know the bad news, really, and believe it, before you'll be attentive and welcome the good news. But we're called to do that. God did not do anything without first revealing his secrets to the prophets. You know the gospel. You know the good news. To whom are you sharing it? Ask the question. To whom are you saying God is going to restore the fortunes of his people who humbled themselves at the foot of the cross, who believe with all their hearts that they are sinners who cannot save themselves, and who come to Jesus Christ for mercy and for grace and receive from Him everything they need. Wisdom, righteousness, power, holiness forevermore. God's redemption, full and sure. Christ. Christ is who we need. Indeed, all we need. Spend a few minutes thinking about that and talking to the Lord and asking Him what it is you're not doing that you ought to be doing, that you're leaving undone, that you ought to be doing. And let Him know about it. Talk to Him, and He will talk to you. Let's pray.